If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. Robert showed work, and hang on a second here. Is it cutting in and out? Do you guys hear that? Is it? I want to try this. Okay. Hopefully one of the two will work. Okay. All right. Robert showed up to work and greeted his longtime coworker, Michael, who just came back from a two-week vacation. But to his surprise, Michael was wearing a dress and a wig and told Robert that he now goes by the name Michelle. When Susan picked up her fifth grade daughter from school, she asked her how her day was, but instead of the normal answer, fine, Susan's daughter told her that two of her friends, who are girls, announced that they were now boys. The teacher had everyone in the class celebrate by writing them cards with their new names. Susan's daughter was confused and doesn't know what to think or do. Bill's teenage son has a transgender teacher at school, and he humiliated Bill's son for being a Christian, calling the Bible backwards and bigoted. Now Bill's son is wrestling with whether his teacher is right or whether the Bible is right. I completely made up these scenarios out of thin air, but I hope you see how these are not at all far-fetched or merely imaginative. We live in a time that is rapidly changing, where questions that would not have even made sense as questions to a previous generation are now talked about and answered with such certainty that it's shocking. And we live in a time where things are going at such a pace that if you're anything like me, I feel like we're sprinting just to catch up, to understand what's going on. And so this morning, I hope that this will be a helpful message. I hope that our time in God's Word would be helpful in clarifying for us, especially in giving both compassion and clarity on transgenderism. And we started this series many weeks ago, but in particular, 2 weeks ago, I started talking about gender, and we got through a lot of it. We didn't get through everything. And so I'm going to pick up some of the pieces there and hopefully finish this part on gender and talking about compassion and clarity on transgenderism. Before diving in any further, I do want to just highlight a book, because sometimes you wonder, hey, is there more I can read on this, or are there more resources? There's one book that I would highly recommend. It's called God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew Walker. So if you're interested in reading more, I found this book to be very readable, very helpful, very clear, and very practical. There's even a little Q&A section at the end with kind of commonly asked questions. So if you're interested in reading more, because this is becoming a very important topic for us to have a clear grasp on, I would recommend this book, God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew Walker. I'll quote from it a little bit later as well. So this morning, my hope is to just briefly review the points from 2 weeks ago and fill in some of the gaps that I missed, and then add two more points on for this morning. So God's goodness in creation, God's goodness in male and female, God's goodness in manhood and womanhood. Those were kind of review from last 2 weeks ago. And then the two new points, clarity on transgenderism and compassion for gender dysphoria. So I'll explain what those words mean in a little bit. But first, just to refresh your memory, 2 weeks ago we talked about God's goodness in creation. And God created the universe with order, purpose, and goodness. Genesis 1:31, you can look there in your Bibles if you have your Bible open there. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. And this declaration of very goodness applies to all of creation, including our bodies as well. We are not just souls that are unfortunately trapped in a body for the time being. No, we're not just trapped in a dusty body. We are, by God's intention and we are, by God's design, body and soul joined together. And what makes death so traumatic is that it's the temporary separation of body and soul until we are raised to newness of life. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. God made us as body and soul joined together, and death is the tearing apart of what God created to be joined together. And death is the temporary separation of body and soul until we're raised to newness of life bodily, just as Jesus was raised. So our bodies are part of God's good design, and our bodies are either male or female, and that is by God's good design. Sorry, I'm just check this real quick. Yes, I can switch to the other mic. Hang on. Use the whole... Oh. Is that good? All right. Thank you, Nick. All right. We're good. We're back in business, friends. Okay. Our bodies are part of God's good design, as are microphones, but the fall affects everything. So our bodies are part of God's good design, and we are, by God's design, in bodies that are either male or female. They're either male or female. And that led to the second point. So that's God's good design, or sorry, God's goodness in creation, rather. The second point from 2 weeks ago was this, that God's goodness in male and female. God's goodness in male and female. In particular, I'm talking about biology here, in the way our bodies are made biologically. There's goodness in our being male and female. So I want to remind you that Genesis 1 gives us an overview of all of creation. It's like you're flying over a city at 35,000 feet in the air. Genesis 1 flies over creation. Here's how everything was made in 6 days. Genesis 2 zooms in on the details, sort of like getting off the plane and walking down a street to take in all the sights. So Genesis 1:27 says simply, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's the overarching general statement. But then in Genesis 2, we get the nitty-gritty details. Right, so Genesis 1, we see from there that both men and women are equally made in God's image, inherently possessing worth and value and dignity. And in Genesis 1:28, it says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." There we see God's purpose for creating mankind, to glorify God. Man was created to glorify God by ruling over God's creation as God's benevolent representative image bearers. God wanted mankind to rule over the earth as his image bearers, and they were to do so benevolently, with kindness and goodness and wisdom. They were to rule over the earth in that way. And in order to rule over the earth in that way, man had to fill the earth, and they had to fill the earth by multiplying and being fruitful. So God's purpose for man matches the way God made man. In other words, God made mankind male and female so they could fully represent him as image bearers, but also so that they could multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so when God made man and woman, while God made man and woman equal in worth, he also made them different to highlight their distinct functions, right? Man was formed from the dust. We talked about this last week. He's formed from the dust. Woman was formed from the man's side. They were made in different ways. God could have made them the exact same way, but he chose not to, and he chose not to for a purpose. There was a reason for that. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. Everything is intentional. Everything is, even if I can say it this way, everything is theological. And everything is good, even very good. God had a purpose, a theological purpose, in why he did it this way. So what can we learn from, or what did we learn even 2 weeks ago from the way God made man, male and female? And I made several points from this last time. And again, as a note, I'm going to be using the words gender and sex interchangeably. I know some today would use those differently, and I'll talk about that later, but I'm going to use them interchangeably here. When I say gender, I mean the same thing as biological sex. And so the four brief points I made 2 weeks ago, gender is not a social construct. God created it. Gender is not on a spectrum. It's binary by God's design, either male or female. It's not a spectrum from one to the other. Gender is not fluid, it's fixed by God. In other words, it doesn't change over time. You can't change your gender, it's fixed by God. And also, gender is not self-determined, it is given by God. It's given by God. And now, the big question today is what is a man and what is a woman? And what's the difference? Someone made a whole documentary just going around asking people, what is a woman? And the answers are both at times comical and at times very, very depressing. Questions that should be fairly simple. What is a man and what is a woman in today's world are questions that are confusing and difficult. Even they're even seen as being harmful and hurtful to even ask those questions. But we as those who have God's truth, as those who want to submit to God's truth, we need to be able to answer those. And biologically, if I can say it this way, and this is kind of pulling together some different authors and putting together this definition, a male is someone whose body is organized around the potential to generate life in another. And a female is someone whose body is organized around the potential to generate life in themselves. I know that sounds kind of maybe technical, but I think it's helpful to start there. The difference between man and woman is not about height. It's not about hair length. It's not about interests. It's not about what color do you like? What interests and hobbies do you like? That is not how you define a man or a woman. How God defines man and woman is by male and female, and that is by how a person is organized in their body towards what potential. And I say potential because if you are unable to have children or choose not to have children or your life circumstances prevent you from having children, that doesn't mean that you are not male or that you are not female. Our bodies are organized around the potential to generate life either in another or in ourselves. And this is about potentiality, not actuality. You're still a man even if you have some bodily dysfunction that prevents you from being able to have children. You're still a woman even if you have some bodily issue that prevents you from having children, from being pregnant. You are still a woman, you are still a man because of the way your body is organized around that potentiality. Now, to kind of further demonstrate this, to demonstrate God's intended difference between male and female, I want you to consider Genesis 3. When after the fall happens, God pronounces judgments upon the snake, but he also pronounces judgments, the effect of the curse on man and woman. I want you to look at Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. It says there in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, I want you to notice how differently Adam and Eve were going to experience the curse and its effects. And this is, again, not accidental. This is intentional. This is theological. It matches God's design in creation. God created man from the dust, and he said, you're going to work. You're going to work and keep the garden. I've given you the hands that you have, the broad shoulders that you have, so to speak, to work the garden. Yeah, I made you from the dust, and now he says, to dust you shall return. You're going to eat bread, yes, but by the sweat of your brow. The ground's going to create thorns and thistles for you. In other words, in the sphere that God created Adam to work, that was where he would experience the curse. And likewise, for the woman, he says, in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, this is not to say that those are exclusive spheres, that Adam works in the garden and Eve didn't do any work in the garden. It's not to say that Eve's only purpose was to bear children and that's the only thing. No. But there was a significance. There was a focus, a specialization, so to speak, of how God created man and woman, and even the curse would be experienced by them differently. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: men and women are subjected to frustration in their unique spheres of responsibility. I think that's helpful to see here. So we see God's goodness in male and female, that he made us differently, geared towards different ends so that we would work together to fulfill God's purpose. We see God's goodness in creation goes beyond merely biological function of males and females. And this is where we left off very briefly last week. Third point, God's goodness in manhood and womanhood. God's goodness in manhood and womanhood. And that's specifically about roles. And again, this is all important as foundation. If before we talk about gender and sex and even transgenderism, we have to understand God's design here. God made men and women differently biologically for a purpose. And those differences lead to different roles that are built in by God's design. And those differences biologically and socially are expressed in various cultures with different attire, different dress, different jobs, different ways of interacting. And some of those cultural differences are good and aligned with nature, aligned with God's creation. Some of those differences are neutral, and some of those differences are rigid and harmful. And that's what makes this particular topic kind of difficult. God made man and woman different biologically, and those differences have implications for our roles socially and culturally, or maybe expectations culturally. And some of those are fine, they align with nature, they align with God's design. Some of them are neutral. You could take it or leave it. There's nothing in the Bible that says women can't wear pants. There's nothing aligned with design of creation or anything like that. But then there are other cultural expectations that can be harmful, that are unbiblical and yet persist in culture. And that's why it's difficult to navigate some of those. As believers, we should celebrate divinely ordained differences, and we have to carefully navigate culturally imposed differences. And that's what makes this really difficult. So if I can pull together some different thoughts about manhood and womanhood, I mean, if you look at Genesis 2, right, you see there that God made Eve to be a helper fit for him. God made a helper fit from Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And I know that today, reading that out loud and saying that God made Eve to be a helper for Adam is can sound condescending, can sound hurtful, hateful, misogynistic, all of that. And I certainly don't mean to be those things, but we want to take God at his word. This is what he has written here, but we have to understand what that means in that context. Throughout the Bible, God talks about, he calls himself a helper to Israel. So being a helper does not necessarily mean inferiority or weakness. Instead, it's interesting to note that man was so strong and independent, he needed a helper. If I could put it this way, men, you can't do life on your own. Whether that means you're married or you live in community, in a church, or with friends, it's not good for us to be alone. We can't do it alone. God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And it means many things. I mean, certainly a helper so that he could multiply and fill the earth. Yes, Eve was made in such a way to fulfill that role, but also in many other ways as well. Man is not good on his own. And so God created Eve to be a helper fit for him, corresponding to him. Men, on the other hand, are called to work, to use their strength to fulfill God's purposes. And even if you see the way that God describes the role of a husband in Ephesians 5 or the role of men in the church, men are to lead, but to lead in a way that's sacrificial. You remember the words of Jesus in Mark 10, "The greatest among you shall be the servant of all." The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And so if I can kind of pull these threads together a little bit, we talked about the biology of male and female, but what about the role of manhood and womanhood? Men, you are called by God to pursue a posture of sacrificial leadership, a glad assumption of sacrificial responsibilities. And I use the word posture because it's not like you, by virtue of being a man, you're in a position of leadership. No, no. But as men, you should take a posture. You should take a posture of sacrificial leadership, a glad assumption of sacrificial responsibilities. The longer that I have been married and the longer that I've been a father, I realize sometimes I don't want to be the leader. There are decisions that need to be made. There are questions for which answers are not clear and easy. And I would love to say, well, I don't know. Wife, what do you want to do? And she says, "You're responsible and you answer to God." But she doesn't actually say those exact words. But in those moments, I think, man, I would really much rather follow someone else and blame them when it goes wrong. I have to take a sacrificial leadership position. I have to say, I'm going to make a decision, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of my family. I'm going to take sacrificial responsibility. I'm going to gladly assume sacrificial responsibility such that the burden lands on me and my shoulders. The anxiety of trying to follow the Lord and make decisions for my family needs to land on me. Doesn't mean that I don't take input. I want to receive input from my helper because I need help desperately. But at the end of the day, I have a posture of sacrificial leadership. A glad assumption of sacrificial responsibilities. And so men, you are called to that. Women, you are called to a posture of supportive help and nurturing. Supportive help and nurturing. And yes, those find their ultimate fulfillment in a marriage and in parenthood, but there's even ways that those postures of sacrificial leadership, those postures of supportive help and nurture, there are ways that those trickle into just the ways that we operate as image bearers of God. He didn't make mankind just plain until marriage. Then all of a sudden you become male and female. He made us male and female from birth. And these postures trickle into the ways that we are to operate to bring glory to him. And we see these kinds of roles even reflected in our biology, if I can put it that way. I mean, men are, on the whole, stronger. Now, if you're thinking, I'm a lady sitting here and I could take you, me, you're probably right. I'm not stronger than all women. But in general, God made men stronger than women. That's why there are male sports and female sports, or at least there should be. As men, God made us to be strong so that we would use our strength to serve others. He made us that way to be able to take on sacrificial leadership, stronger to be able to do those things. God made women to be able to not only give birth, but then to nurse that child. That's the very definition of being a nurturing mother. And again, that doesn't mean if you are unable to nurse or you don't have children that you don't have these things woven into you, but you see, even in the way that we are made biologically, it carries into the way that we function in our roles, that women can not only give birth, but also be a nurturing mother as they nurse their children. And you see, Paul picks up on this in 1 Thessalonians 2. So turn all the way to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 2. And Paul uses these pictures to describe himself, which is interesting. I think it's helpful to note that even these postures are not completely black and white exclusive, but they are tendencies, they are postures. 1 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 7. This is Paul describing his ministry among the Thessalonians. He says this, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us." He describes his ministry to the Thessalonians as being one of gentleness, one of nurturing them, one like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now again, Paul is not questioning his manhood here. So these are not mutually exclusive, rigid roles or postures, but he ties this idea of gentle nurture to what it means to be a mother. And then he goes on in the next paragraph. Look at verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He says, like a father, I charged you, I exhorted you, I gave you instruction and said, you can do it, you must do it, you need to do it. So you see, even Paul leans into these ways, these postures in which God created us. And it's not rigid. As a mother, You can exhort and charge your children. As a father, please be gentle and nurturing as well. But it doesn't mean that there are no distinctions whatsoever. There are no postures that we ought to lean into. So we need to be careful. Male and female have some absolute differences, biologically. And male and female also have relative differences, and those are often expressed through cultural differences, right? So again, just because some of these differences are relative does not mean they are not real. In general, most men are stronger than most women. That does not mean that if you're a weak man that you're a woman. It doesn't mean if you're a strong woman that you're a man. No, these differences are relative, but they are real. If a man is weaker than a woman, he is not a woman. And if a woman is stronger than a man, she does not become a man. Here's an extended quote from Andrew Walker in his book, God and the Transgender Debate. Listen to this. He says this: these fixed and unchangeable absolute differences in men and women, chromosomes, anatomy, for instance, these absolute differences are accompanied by general differences in the relative strengths of being a man or woman. The broad shoulders of men aren't accidental features, but evidence of the natural strength that males were created to innately possess. The wider hips that women possess for childbearing speak to the creational design that God wove into femaleness. The protective instinct that men are often able to harness at a moment's notice isn't an evolutionary characteristic passed down from marauding cavemen. It issues from the way that God made men. Much in the same way, women tend to enjoy what we sometimes call motherly instincts, such as nurturing. A woman can be protective and a man can nurture, but we should consider whether there are natural aptitudes that men possess that make them better protectors and natural aptitudes that women possess that make them better nurturers. This does not mean to suggest that maleness or femaleness can be reduced down to aptitudes and inclinations, but that these realities are tied to the larger embodied difference of men and women. I hope that's helpful. I want to make sure you hear enough clarity here. Because we live in a time where some want to erase any difference between male and female. And others want to react to that and paint the differences between male and female as so absolute, so stark, so clear that it becomes hurtful and harmful. I think we should recognize the way God has made us, that there are differences that are relative, not absolute. Our interests and personality traits demonstrate how God has uniquely made each of us, and they're not meant to be rigid markers of gender or sexuality. Being a more gentle and kind-hearted man does not make you a woman. Being a more strong and direct woman does not make you a man, not by any stretch. We need to be aware of these differences, but not press them into rigid and unbiblical standards. After all, think about King David. He was a poet and a musician who is deeply emotional. Some of you wives would say, my husband never tells me anything emotional about what he's thinking about. Well, David did, and he was a man's man who cut off a giant's head. Sorry, I just threw that in. That wasn't in my notes. We need to be careful to not impose upon Scripture or upon ourselves unbiblical norms of what it means to be a man or a woman. We need to understand that stereotypes exist for a reason, but stereotypes are not always helpful. One author writing about the transgender issue said this: stereotypes might fit the natural desires and experiences of many, or even most, males and females, but not all. Stereotypes are descriptions of how many men and women behave, but they are not biblical prescriptions for all. We need to be careful about that. If we uphold rigid, non-biblical stereotypes for gender, those who don't fit the stereotype will conclude they're broken and need to be fixed. And when perhaps the stereotypes instead are the ones that are broken and perhaps are exaggerated or overly rigid. So, as people who want to follow Christ, as men and women who want to follow Christ, we need to embrace and receive our maleness or femaleness. We need to embrace and receive our maleness or femaleness in terms of biology, how God has created us, but we also ought to embrace and grow into our manhood and womanhood. Leadership is not easy, but if you're a man, you need to grow into a posture of sacrificial leadership. Doesn't mean you need to be a CEO, doesn't mean you need to boss people around, but it means you need to grow into a glad assumption of responsibility. not pushing it off on others, but instead being willing to make hard decisions for the benefit of others. If you're a woman, helpful submission is not easy. It's not easy, especially when the men are idiots. That also wasn't in my notes. I shouldn't say that. I'm sorry. Helpful submission is not easy. But women should seek to grow into a posture of helpful submission. We should receive God's design, and we should grow into those roles. Not with rigid boundaries of what it must look like, but trying to say, how do I glorify God, not just as a generic person, but how do I glorify God as a man? How do I glorify God as a woman? And to do so with joy, receiving God's design and submitting to his design. Because I'll tell you, there are some women who say, I hate having to be a helpful, a submissive helper. I understand that. But I also know many men who say, I hate having the responsibility of leading. And to both, I would say, God made you who you are, and you should strive and pray to find joy in fulfilling and growing into those roles. All right. That was meant to be a review of 2 weeks ago, while filling in some gaps, which are many. 2 points for this morning. I think once those things are settled, this hopefully will be clearer. So point number four, clarity on transgenderism. Clarity on transgenderism. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, there's more that needs to be said than can be said, so I'll have to summarize here. But Romans 8, looking at verses 20 to 22, it says there, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Let me pause there. It says there that creation was subjected to futility. Who did that? God did it. God subjected creation to futility. In other words, this is talking about the curse. Because of sin, God subjected the world to futility, to the curse. The reason why there are thorns and thistles is because of sin. The reason why there's hurricanes is because of sin. The reason why there's COVID, coronaviruses, is because of sin and fallenness and the curse in this world. The world as we exist in it, the world as we experience it, is not the way it's meant to be. We live in a fallen world, in other words. And the fallenness of this world affects everything. It affects the world, but it affects us. It affects our bodies. It affects our minds. It affects our desires. Every part of us is touched by fallenness, is touched by sin. This is why there are birth defects. This is why there's cancer. This is why there's sickness. This is why there's death. Our bodies are fallen. But not only that, our minds are fallen. Our minds are darkened. I want you to turn to the right here to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I want you to see this. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now let me pause there. Do you see all these words about our minds, about our intellect, right? The futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, the ignorance that is in them. There is something wrong with the way our minds work because of sin. And I'm not just saying the world out there, that's all of us. We all have minds that do not work the way they ought. We do not think upon truth the way that we ought. We do not process God's word the way that we ought to, because we are fallen, because we are affected by sin. So we live in a fallen world with fallen bodies, with a fallen mind, but also with a fallen heart, with fallen desires. Because if you finish that verse that I stopped reading there, it says in verse 18, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Our minds are ignorant. Our minds don't work right, and it's tied to our hearts that don't work right. We love things we shouldn't love. That's sin. We hate things that we should love. That's sin. And because of all this fallenness then, what are the different ways our fallenness expresses itself? I mean, we've talked about this in weeks past. One of the ways our fallenness expresses itself is by heterosexual lust and sin. Another way for others that it expresses itself is by homosexual lust and sin. Another way it expresses itself is by our greed, by our pride. Whatever your flavor of sin is, we're all fallen, all of us. Not one of us escapes untouched. Not one of us is innocent. We're all guilty, and we all have different flavors. And one way that some people may struggle in their hearts, in their desires, in their minds, in their bodies, is with their experience of sex and gender. Is it possible that someone may have a wrong thought, a wrong outlook, a wrong desire that does not match their body? Yes. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, because all of creation groans and we ourselves groan under the weight of the curse. And so I want you to have some clarity on transgenderism. First, I want you to remember what we said earlier, that gender is not on a spectrum, it's fixed. Gender is not a social construct, it's created by God. Gender is not self-determined or chosen, it's given by God. All these things are there, and we've got to start there, that gender is determined by God. It's programmed into every cell of your body, either XX or XY chromosomes. Every cell of your body is programmed, male or female, and is programmed not by us, not by our parents, but programmed by God, and it's not changeable. And I want you to have that clarity on transgenderism, but people may experience difficulties with that because of our fallenness, and not because they are more fallen than me or more fallen than you. They just have a different experience of fallenness, and not one of us is more righteous than another. But I also want you to understand this. Right now, we live in a time where there's this push that gender is just a social construct. I'm sure many of you have heard that kind of a phrase. Gender is a social construct. There's really no such thing as men or women. It's just what we make up socially. Well, one of the challenges with kind of transgender ideology or queer theory and things of that nature is that it's self-contradictory. I want to equip you with right thinking, to think clearly and with truth, so that you aren't blown around and swayed by false ideologies. On the one hand, you'll hear some people say that gender is a social construct. It's just completely man-made. And therefore, I can choose to change my gender. Therefore, there are not just two genders, there are 5 million genders, everything in between, the colors of the rainbow, all of that, just a spectrum. Because it's a social construct. But on the other hand, there are people that say, and also, I have a strong innate sense, internal sense, that I was born in the wrong body. I may have a male body, but I have this strong innate sense that I cannot shake, I cannot overcome it, that I am really a woman trapped inside a man's body. The problem is these two ideas are actually contradictory. If it's a social construct, then you cannot have an innate sense of being a woman because it's a social construct. It's self-contradictory. It defeats itself. I want you to understand that even as Ephesians 4 says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. When you abandon biblical truth, when you abandon God's design, you begin searching for reasons, searching for answers. And those answers, when you move away from truth, those answers end up collapsing on themselves. The reality is that the transgender movement is self-contradictory. So I want you to have clarity on this. There's a scholar named Abigail Favale, and she's actually a Catholic author, but her book, The Genesis of Gender, is very clarifying and helpful. And she writes this to explain that gender is not just about appearance, right? She says this reflects a common error, reducing biological sex to secondary sex characteristics, seeing sex as merely about genital appearance or breast development. In other words, she's saying there's an error that we think what it means to be a man is to look like a man. What it means to be a woman is to look like a woman, to have hair that looks this way, to have your body that looks like this, to have your voice like this, to have your mannerisms like this, all secondary things. If all it means to be a man is to have these secondary things that align with what culture says, then she goes on to say, then changing sex is possible. If sex is defined by secondary characteristics like genital appearance and voice depth, then changing sex is possible through surgery and synthetic hormones.
If, however, sex is fundamentally about how the body is organized in relation to reproduction, a potentiality that cannot be endowed by a scalpel, then the undeniable truth is this: it is not possible to change one's sex because sex is constitutive of the whole person. I think she's onto something there. We think sex and gender is all about how you look, but no, it's far more innate than that. It's hardwired into every cell of your body. By God, and that cannot be changed by man. That cannot be changed by a procedure. That cannot be changed by hormones, by medicine, by a scalpel, by a procedure. And we want to be clear on this, not because we want to be hateful, but because we want to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth. And if you do any reading online, there are people who have transitioned and then detransitioned and said, I was sold a lie and my life is now ruined. I was sold a lie that I would be happy if I did this, and now I've made irreversible changes to my body. I made these changes when, as a child, no one would even trust me to get a tattoo, but they let me make these unalterable or irreversible changes to my body, and now I regret it. These cases are on the rise, and there's lawsuits all over. So I want you to hear, just with crystal clarity, the Bible says that you cannot change your gender. You cannot. It's not something that can be done. But now, goodness, in the time remaining, the last point, compassion for gender dysphoria. And by the way, a common question is about the condition of people who are born not just with an XX chromosome or XY chromosome, but what if they have XXY chromosomes? And that happens, or XYY chromosomes. There is a condition known as intersex, and if you have questions about that, you can talk to me later. I've got a lot on that, but no time today. We'll talk about that in Sunday school. You can come that week. But the last point I want to focus on is compassion for gender dysphoria. When we understand that we live in a fallen world with fallen bodies, with fallen minds, with fallen hearts, and that's all of us, we cannot judge somebody for their experience of fallenness. And so the term that the medical society uses is gender dysphoria, when someone's internal sense of their gender does not match their biological sex. There are people that say, I know that my body is this gender, is this sex, but I feel like I am different on the inside. I feel like I was born in the wrong body. When those things do not match up, when someone's gender, internal sense of gender and their sex does not align, the world calls that gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria. And again, as believers, do we say, no, that's impossible? No, we say, we live in fallen bodies where my desires do not always align with what I know to be true or right or good. Isn't that true for all of us? And so how do we help those who are experiencing this? We need to remember that our hearts are twisted and wicked. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that's all of us. It should not be surprising. It should not be surprising. But the question then is, if somebody's body and their inner sense don't match, well, then which one is right? Which one is accurate? How do we help them? Because that's a very disorienting and painful experience. How do we help such a person? Do we change their body to match their feelings? Or do we seek to change? Do we seek to help them embrace their body, to align their feelings and their self-identity with their body? And this is where, again, everything we've talked about up front comes all into play. God is the one who made our bodies the way they are. God determines your gender at birth, at conception. God determines those things. God gives you those things. God gives you the body you have, and it's unalterable. And our bodies are not just a shell of dust that we can dispose of later. Our bodies are who we are. God made us, body and soul united. And you know this. Our feelings change all the time, don't they? Our feelings change from one day to the other. Our feelings are easily influenced by others, but our bodies are fixed and given by God. And so one author, Nancy Piercy, she says this. Listen to this line from Nancy Piercy. Why is it considered acceptable to carve up a person's body to match their inner sense of self, but bigoted to help them change their sense of self to match their body? Feelings can change, but the body is an observable fact that does not change. So how do we show compassion? We walk with people compassionately. We We want to walk with them in their trials. We want to walk with them in their temptations, but we cannot affirm that which God denies. We cannot affirm someone's choices that lead them away from God. To do that, to help someone change their body to match their internal sense of self would be like seeing somebody who's anorexic. And they say, "Doctor, I'm anorexic." And you look at them and you know they are so thin that they are in danger. And they say, "I want liposuction because I'm still overweight." Do you give them the liposuction to match their internal sense of themselves? Or do you say, "Hey, your body is not the issue. We need to address your mind." We need to do that with compassion and gentleness and grace. We're running out of time here. We will talk more in Sunday school about pronouns and how to love people. We need to be careful on this to stand on truth, but to stand with compassion and love. I want you to turn one last time to Romans chapter 7 to close our time here. This feeling of a mismatch between our feelings and our body, this conflicting desires within us, these are not new to this age and this generation. I appreciate these words from Paul in Romans 7. I'm not suggesting at all that Paul had this in mind, but I think these words apply to this present day situation. Romans 7:15, he says this, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, I just want you to listen to this. This is a man who's conflicted with his desires. And again, I'm not saying that Paul has these things in mind here, but I'm saying that this truth, this struggle that Paul is detailing for us is so applicable to our day-to-day, isn't it? Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law then that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Now listen to this. So he's conflicted in all this. Now listen to verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." And friend, whether you struggle with any of the things we've been talking about or not, we can all say with Paul, "Yes, this is me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. I'm a mess. I'm a wretch. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now listen to verse 1 of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Friends, no matter your struggle, whether it's an LGBTQ issue or not, we have deliverance through Christ, and if you are in Christ, if you trust in him who died on the cross for our sin, there is no condemnation ever. Praise God for that. So we need to be a people who have clarity on transgenderism, but also we must be a people who have compassion on those who struggle with gender dysphoria, because we are those who have received compassion and grace upon grace from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I feel inadequate and insufficient. There's so many gaps, so much more that needs to be said that is beyond my ability. But God, I pray that you would give us clarity as your people. And for any here that are struggling with this, that are wrestling with gender dysphoria, that are wrestling with these things, God, may you minister to them and help us as a church to minister to them with grace and acceptance and welcome. Father, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.